No, morning. Today's reading is from Romans. We're starting at chapter 1, verse 18, going through to chapter 2, verse 29. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their own unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived, even since the creation of the whole world, in these things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they know God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonouring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creatures rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, and were consumed with passions for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to debased minds to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. For they knew God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judge, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same thing. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance? But because of your hard and impatient heart, you are strong. You are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seeks for glory and honor, immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulations and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jews first and also the Greeks. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jews first, also the Greeks. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are the law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on a law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment and knowledge of the truth, you then who teach others, do not teach yourself. While you preach against stealing, do you not steal? You say that one must not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You who are but idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God.
Thank you, Julie. Thank you, Layla. Let's keep our Bibles open to Romans 1 and 2, and let's open our time in God's Word with prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, in today's reading from the Bible, we face difficult truths about who we are and about how our relationship with you has been affected by our sin. Help us this morning to have humble and receptive hearts. Help us not to continue to ignore you or to rebel against you or to seek to replace you, but instead to repent and to believe, to repent of exchanging the truth about you for a lie, and to believe that we need saving and that we can't save ourselves, that Christ is our only hope. It's a big ask, Lord, and so we pray for your grace today. Amen. This last week, my home nation, the United States, became a spectacle for the world. Protesters illegally and rebelliously and lawlessly stormed the Capitol building and engaged in wicked behavior that should be universally condemned. And as I watched this spectacle unfold, I was embarrassed as an American. It was cringeworthy. It was depressing. And it was exhausting watching it over and over again throughout the weekend. Because the reality is that the illness suffered by the American body politic is complex, it's deeply rooted, and there doesn't seem to be anyone who's able to sort it out. And honestly, as I watched the events of last week unfold, I went back and forth Between wanting to concoct some grand solution, you know, in my head I imagined, oh, maybe I could move back there and run for office and try to sort things out. And I thought, no, that's ridiculous. I oscillated between trying to find a solution and also wanting just to put my head in the sand and pretend that reality wasn't real. You know, so when people ask me, Drew, what's your opinion about this? My instinct was to just not answer them, just ignore it, hoping that the problem might go away. But neither of these options would actually solve the problem. But isn't that what we do when we face big problems? When we face big, uncomfortable problems, we face the same choice. We can either ignore the uncomfortable, or oftentimes we imagine that we're the Savior who can fix everything, that we can fix those big problems that exist. But sometimes there are problems that are too big to ignore or to fix. Take, for example, the world that we live in. Because you don't need to be an expert to know that the world is full of unrighteousness and evil. You don't have to look very far to find examples of covetousness and malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit. These are endemic in the world that we live in. But the big question is why? Why is there suffering of unrighteousness in the world? And what can we do to fix it? Interestingly, these are the questions that the world doesn't have very good answers to. So, for instance, atheistic philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche suggested that good and evil, these are just cultural constructs that we've created. You know, that a Holocaust is no more evil than a happy day at the beach. And that actually, we can create our own ethic, an ethic to fit our lifestyle. So you want something to be good, it's good for you. You want something to be bad, it's bad for you, and it can change on a dime depending on our situation. It's situational ethics 101. There's no such thing as good and evil. Those are just pliable concepts. Similarly, Buddhism says that evil and suffering may be endemic in the world, but that the world and everything in it is not really real. And so suffering and evil, they're just illusions. Illusions that can be overcome with mindfulness. Or if you want to go the whole hog, if you just follow the path of enlightenment, then you'll realize that these things aren't really real. So you don't need to worry about them. But most of us know that evil is real. And that pain is real. And that the problems of this world are not just illusions or mere cultural constructs. Which is probably why Rabbi Harold Kushner, author of the famous book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, concluded that yes, evil is real, but it's not our fault because we're the good people. You know, we're good people who are being, evil's infiltrating our world. And God's good too, but he's not all powerful. Evil is a force that even God can't control, which makes you wonder, what good is Rabbi Kushner's God? These are the world's answers to the question, why is there evil in the world and how do we fix it? They're answers that are not very satisfying because they're not true. But as we continue in the book of Romans, the Bible tells us that God is all-powerful and that his wrath is being revealed against us because we've rejected God and we've worshiped idols. And as a result, God has given us up to the lusts of our hearts and to the dishonorable passions of our bodies and to the debasing of our minds. And that therefore none of us have any excuse. And there's nothing we can do about it. So that's where we're going today. And we're going to start with verse 18 of chapter 1, which says this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. In these opening verses of our reading, the apostle begins with two big assumptions. First, that God is not indifferent to or incapable of dealing with the wickedness that exists in the world, but that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. When God looks at the evil in the world, his response is a settled, determined, holy, and active anger. And it's an anger that's not impotent. God's wrath is an aspect of his judgment and carries with it the full force of his eternal power. And by the way, this is good news. We want a God who's angry at unrighteousness. We want a God of justice who takes on injustice and who rights wrongs, who takes the evil of this world and brings it to account. A God who's impotent or indifferent to evil is no good at all. But the second assumption that Romans begins with is one that we might not so readily be happy with, which is that God's wrath is directed at us because ungodliness and unrighteousness come from us. Specifically, in verse 18, it says that in unrighteousness, we suppress the truth and walk in darkness. And in verse 19, it tells us that the truth that we suppress is the truth about God. Because what can be known about God is plain to us. The world around us speaks to God's power and his divinity. But we suppress this knowledge about God. In ungodliness, we suppress the truth about who God is, and we walk in darkness. We choose not to be thankful. We choose not to glorify God. We choose darkness rather than the truth. I mean, think about it. If you go on your Zoom call tomorrow morning, and you're with your colleagues, and you're talking about the agenda of the day, do they start the conversation going, "I'm just so thankful for God. He's blessed me in so many ways. I just want to make sure I honor him with everything that I do today, and that I live for him." Do they do that? No. We choose darkness rather than the truth. So living in the light of God's glory is seeing God as supremely beautiful and deserving of our worship and honor and recognizing him in all things. Darkness is seeing God as minimally desirable or undesirable or non-existent. By the way, Paul's words here just echo Jesus' words. Jesus told us in John chapter 3, verse 19, that we, all of us, are lovers of darkness rather than the light. So rather than being victims of the darkness, we're lovers of the darkness. We're happy to suppress the truth about God. The world around us, everything around us, speaks to God's divinity and his power, but we've suppressed that truth. And we don't have to look very far to see this at work. We can see God's fingerprints all over creation. I mean, just watch any nature documentary. Anybody ever watch a little David Attenborough? It's fascinating, isn't it? He describes the majesty, the power, the creativity involved in designing everything from the largest of mountains to the smallest of creatures. And it's patently obvious that God and all of his eternal power and divinity is at work. But then when you watch those documentaries, it's frustratingly obvious that we suppress the truth about God. Because the narrator of the nature documentary will talk about the beauty and the majesty and the purposeful design of creation and then credit this brilliance to Mother Nature, to blind evolution, or to chance. It's interesting, I don't know if you've noticed this, when you watch a nature documentary, they always have verbs and objects but no subject. Have you noticed that? So they'll say, this little creeping lizard thing or whatever the heck that is up there, it's designed to have different colors that match its environment. And you go, okay, by whom? Who's it designed by? We've got verbs and objects, but no subjects. We've just edited the subject out with the passive voice. Have you noticed that? Any English teacher would say, that's bad English. You need a subject, a verb, and an object. But we like the passive voice so that we can cut God out of the equation. Or maybe we use a euphemism in place of God. Mother Nature did this. Evolution did this, as if it's got a brain. The creation speaks to God's power and his divinity. But we suppress this knowledge of God. In ungodliness, we suppress the truth and we walk in darkness. And the Bible says that we do this on purpose. Our problem is not intellectual, it's moral. We suppress the readily available knowledge of God because we love darkness. Because if we didn't suppress this truth, we'd have to face the fact that God's in charge. Like children who selectively hear the instructions of a parent, we intentionally tune God out. so that we can do whatever we want. And this is actually helpful for us to remember when a non-Christian friend says that they need more evidence to prove that God exists. When we face that challenge, we need to remember that all the evidence that we need, we have. But we've suppressed that evidence. Because were we to acknowledge God, we'd have to be accountable to him. If we acknowledge that God is in the world, we would have to acknowledge our duty to worship and honor him and to praise him in all things. And that's why even though what can be known about God is evident from the creation, we blank God. We pretend he's not there. But even though we may suppress the knowledge of God, we're still worshipers at heart, all of us. By the way, every single human being on this planet is a worshiper. Your most hardened atheist is a worshiper. The question is of what? And verses 22 and 23 says that all of us have exchanged the glory of God for images resembling mortal man, birds, and animals, and creeping things. To exchange means to express a preference. So in commerce, we exchange money for goods, and in that exchange, we're saying, I value this good more than I value my money. So for example, if I go and buy a Coke over at the local corner shop, I give them my 60p, they give me the Coke, and in that exchange, I demonstrate that I value the Coke more than I do the coin, right? Well, according to verse 23, each and every one of us has exchanged the glory of God for images, for idols. Rather than worshiping and honoring and treasuring God, we worship other things. And all of us have done it. We've all turned away from God and put other things at the center of our lives as God replacements. So, for instance, power, money, possessions, politics, pleasure, food, comfort, security, all these things, some of these things, good things, can be things that we are tempted to put in God's place. And if we're honest, we often devote ourselves to things that have no value at all. You know, in the modern era, we may not bow down to wooden idols of birds or animals or creepy crawlies, but how many hours did we spend last year worshiping our own comfort at the altar of a screen? How many of us rely on a substance or a sinful habit to cope with life when we were made to be dependent on God alone? How many of us choose sin rather than choosing Christ? Choose sin rather than faithfully obeying God, even though we know that when we disobey God, it means that our lives won't be as good. And every time we sin, we're making the active decision to abandon God and to follow our own ways. When we sin, what we're essentially doing is putting ourselves at the center of our lives, and we become the idol we worship as we kick God to the curb. And when we do exchange the living, true, magnificent God of the universe for dead idols, for created things, it is a cosmic insult and an absolute infinite outrage. And you can take any problem in the world, and its root cause is our sin of rebelling against God and replacing God with something else. So, for instance, take racism. Racism is the sin of partiality, where I imagine that I'm greater than another person because of my ethnicity. In racism, I disdain the wonderful creativity of God, and I worship my ethnic group, my tribe. And I ultimately oppress others as I put myself in God's place. Lust. Lust is the sin of objectifying and desiring someone who's not my spouse. In lust, I pervert God's gift of sexuality. I believe the lie that my desires are king, because I'd rather have my selfish and sinful pleasure than honor God. Malice and anger. It's just the sin of unrighteous anger. In my most malicious thoughts, I imagine that I'm the judge of the universe, that I'm the holy one whose wrath is perfect, and that the objects of my wrath must be punished for not obeying my wishes. In my heart, I imagine that I'm God, And when we examine the problems of evil in the world, we have to recognize it does start with our hearts. The problem of sin is a heart problem. Our hearts are darkened. We've rebelled against God, suppressed the truth about Him, and exchanged the glory of God for darkness, for idols, for sin. And therefore, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against our ungodliness and unrighteousness. And we're without excuse. And if we turn to verses 24 to 32 of chapter 1, Paul spells out the snowball effect of our rebelling against God. Specifically, three times he tells us that God gave us up to our sinful rebellion. So in verse 24, it says that God gave us up to the lusts of our hearts. Part of our punishment and the execution of God's wrath is that God gives us up to pursue our idols. Idols that will not give us life. And again, in verse 26, it says that God gave us up to the dishonorable passions of our bodies. As we turn from God, all of our desires have been distorted by sin. As we reject God, we find ourselves desiring things that we're not naturally designed to desire. And Paul identifies same-sex practice as an example of this. And again, in verse 28, it says that God gave us up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. And from verse 29 to verse 32, there's a laundry list of what we do. Glance through that list. Aren't all of us caught out? It's a list of things we do, even though we know that the things on this list ought never to be done. And in each case, where God gives us over to our sin, we see that sin leads to judgment, but that part of our judgment is that God gives us over to engage in further sin. Like the teenager who's caught smoking a cigarette, God allows us to smoke the whole pack. And that's part of our punishment. Each and every one of us has said, God, I'm living life on my own. I'll do what I want to do with my life. And so, God lets us do it. God gives us up to our sinful lust, to our dishonorable passions, to the debasing of our minds. We're doing what we want. And so we're without excuse. But as we continue into chapter 2, Paul looks at some of the excuses that we use, that we think will justify us, the excuses that we think will excuse us from God's judgment. Firstly, in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2, Paul says that being judgmental of others won't absolve us of God's judgment. We may find someone who's far worse than we are, and we might be tempted to point the finger at them. And this always happens, doesn't it? You know, you get a group of people in a room and you say to them, hey, you know, we are all sinners. We've all fallen short of God's glory. And inevitably someone goes, wait, I'm no Hitler. I'm no Pol Pot. You know, I'm not Mao. I haven't killed millions of people. I'm not bad. What they're doing there is they're pointing to someone who's worse than they are, which is true. And they're saying, look, I'm not like that person. And pointing the finger at them. But actually, that doesn't help us at all. Because in passing judgment on others, we condemn ourselves because we, the judgmental ones, practice the very same things. God's the only judge. And His judgments are always right. Secondly, in verses 4 to 11, Paul says that presuming on God's kindness won't help us when it comes to escaping God's judgment. We might assume that God is blindly kind to all, especially towards me. I mean, He may punish the really bad people. Me, of course, I'm not going to face God's judgment. That He would never judge me. That God's a God of love. He's not a God of judgment. But in making this assumption, what we're actually doing is presuming on God's grace. And Paul makes it clear, yes, God is kind. God is infinitely kind. But God's kindness is meant to lead to repentance. God's grace is for those who are broken at the thought of their sin, not for those who are hard-hearted and who refuse to repent and who are actually imagining that I don't need to do anything for God to give me His blessing. In fact, He kind of owes it to me. And Paul makes it clear that those hard-hearted ones are actually just storing up wrath for themselves right now. Because God's judgment hasn't come yet, they're presuming that they'll never face God's judgment, but they're just storing up wrath which will be delivered on the day of God's righteous judgment when it's revealed in all. Thirdly, in verses 12 to 16, Paul says that claiming that we didn't know better won't help us when it comes to escaping God's judgment. We might assume that because we don't know the Bible very well, or we didn't grow up in a Christian home, or we grew up in a place where we didn't hear about God, or maybe we grew up in a place where there were pretty bad habits around us and we picked up both those things, that through ignorance, we might get a pass from God. But in verses 12 to 16, in speaking of the Gentiles, Paul reminds us that even if we don't have God's law is written on our hearts. Our consciences bear witness to the law. I don't need a rule, a law, to tell me that murder is wrong. It just is. It's written on my heart. And therefore, ignorance of the law is no excuse for breaking it. And finally, in verses 17 to 29, Paul says that being religious won't give us a free pass when it comes to God's judgment. We might assume that growing up in the church or reading our Bibles every day or praying it diligently or getting baptized or ticking all the religious boxes will assure us of salvation. But in verses 17 to 29, and speaking of the Jews, God's covenant people, the people who if anyone could boast in being religiously close to God, it was the Jews. They had circumcision. They had this covenant relationship with God. They had the law, and they knew the law backwards and forwards. They could teach it to us better than we know it ourselves. And speaking of the Jews, Paul assures us that religious instruction is not useful if you're not faithful. That we may boast in our religious status and yet still dishonor God by breaking the law. And that what matters is what's going on in our hearts. And the problem is, in our hearts, we love darkness. So we're without excuse. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, how on earth is this good news? Because last week, you began the book of Romans, and you told me that the book of Romans is all about good news. It's good news from God concerning his son. That's what you said last week, and you said this whole book is about that. And for the last half hour, all you've done is tell me bad news on top of bad news. Well, guess what? It's true. I have told you bad news on top of bad news. But it's because the good news would be meaningless if we didn't know the full scope of the bad news. The good news of God concerning his son has the power to save. But that begs the question, from what? What is it that Jesus saves us from? We have to understand that before we see the gospel of God concerning his son as good news. Here's an illustration that might help us understand. Imagine you are working in an office block. You've got your cubicle. You've got your list of things to do. It's, you know, mid-morning. You're getting through your to-do list. You're in a pattern. You're working well. You got your coffee in your right hand. You've got your colleagues nearby. They're saying hello. Everything's going well. Yeah? And you're just working away, minding your own business, doing your thing. And all of a sudden, someone bursts into your office and they say, quick, come with me right now. I'm here to save you. You have to come follow me right now. I'm here to save you. Come and follow me. At that point, what do you do? What do you do? You might think he's mad. That's right. How do you respond? I think most of us would rightly ask, what are you talking about? What do I need saving from? Why are you here? And my guess is that we wouldn't really listen to this person offering us salvation unless we knew that there was a real problem. With that in mind, the reality is that God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against our ungodliness and our unrighteousness. In our sin, we've rejected God and suppressed the truth about him, and we walked in darkness, and we worship idols rather than God. And as a result, God has given us over to our sin. And that's why the world that we live in is such a mess. Because it's filled with 7 billion people with hearts. Hearts that are little idol factories producing rebellion all the time. All the time. You know, we look at the capital thing and we go, why did that happen? pretty easy to identify why that happened, because some people took politics and made it their god, and then their god got threatened, and so they started to attack. And we all do it all the time. And there's nothing we can do about it. Because the only way to remedy this situation is if God's wrath is removed, and the remedy won't come from us because we are fundamentally unrighteous. But there is good news. The good news is that Jesus comes and tells us, follow me, I can save you. Come with me, I'll save you. The good news of God, which has the power to save us, is that the righteousness of God is available to us when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. Do you remember last week we looked at Romans 1:17? The righteousness of God is being revealed to us by faith, for faith, and it has the power to save. This gospel news, the righteousness of God is available to us when we put our faith in His Son, the righteous one. The good news is that we can escape God's judgment because God has sent His Son to die in our place. He took all of God's anger and His wrath, which was directed at us, and Christ suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God, to save us forever. That's the good news, which has the power to save. But you'll only believe it's good news if you believe you need saving. When we appreciate the gravity and the severity of our sin, only then can we rejoice in the grace and the gift of salvation found in Christ. And so with humble hearts, let's now turn to Him and ask for forgiveness and for mercy and for grace as we put our faith in Him. Let's pray. O Father of all mercies, Your settled, determined, and holy anger was directed at us because of our sin. But we know that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For You've credited my sin to my Savior and have credited His righteousness to my soul. In Christ, You've clothed us in righteousness, given us jewels of holiness. But Lord, we've chosen to walk in rags. My best prayers are stained with sin. My desire for Your Spirit is tainted with sinfulness. My confession is incomplete and impure. Thank goodness that my salvation is not up to me. And so, Lord, we pray for Your mercy and Your grace. And to that end, we trust in Christ alone for salvation, for He is our only hope. Please grant that we would never lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, of the exceeding righteousness of salvation, of the exceeding glory of Christ, of the exceeding beauty of His holiness, and of the exceeding wonder of His grace. Help us to abandon sin and to treasure Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Normally, at this point, we would sing again. But today I thought it would be appropriate to respond to God's word by reflecting on and confessing our own sin personally. If we're honest, we know that we're all responsible for our sin and that we deserve God's wrath. So in the next few minutes, what I'd love for us to do is just have a moment of quiet reflection where we confess our sins personally to the Lord and reflect on maybe the week past or maybe even the year past. If you're watching online, I'd encourage you to join us and do that with us. Then in about a minute's time, I'll gather us together, and on the screens will appear a historic confession, one where we're confessing our sins together, and we'll do that together. Let's pray. Let's join together now to pray a prayer of confession together. It'll appear on the screens. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, maker of all things, judge of all men, we acknowledge and confess our many sins, which we've committed by thought, word, and deed against your divine majesty, deserving your wrath and indignation against us. We earnestly repent and are truly sorry for all our misdoings. The memory of them grieves us. The burden of them is more than we can bear. Have mercy on us, most merciful Father, for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Forgive us all that is past, and grant that from now on we may always serve and please you in lives wholly renewed by your Spirit, to the honor and glory of your name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, later in Romans chapter 3, we will see that it's written that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are freely justified by his grace through the redemption that comes through Jesus Christ. Having confessed our sins, we can rejoice that we are freely justified by his grace because of what Jesus did. Now we're going to listen to our final song, which rejoices in the grace found in the Lord Jesus. It's called How Marvelous. Let's have a listen.
Now, marvelous.
Let's close our time now in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've sent your marvelous Son to save us. He saved us from ourselves and from your wrath. And we know that in our sin we are without excuse. And were it not for your mercy and grace, we would still be mired in our own depravity. And so, Lord, we pray that we would not take lightly the warnings that we've heard this morning from your word, that we wouldn't hide from them or pretend that we can fix things, but that we would be repentant and resolved to trust in Christ. We pray all these things in his precious, marvelous name. Amen. Amen.